We've covered the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, and it may not seem that way because we took a break during the Lenten season, but in many ways you could say that the first part serves as a theological basis for what is to come. Paul, the writer of this letter, expects that theological understanding, the understanding of what God has done, is to be implemented and lived out. It's purposeful. And so I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Over 20 years ago, a book came out called Don't Waste Your Life. Some of you might be familiar with it, but it challenged and motivated many young Christians at the time, and it's been revised and reprinted over and over again. And in that book, John Piper tells the story of a man who came to faith in the latter years of his life. Many had been praying for him for a very long time, and then when the man finally did make a profession of faith, with tears streaming down his face, he says, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it." He was speaking about his life and all the important opportunities that he now realized he had missed. He had missed this opportunity to live out and witness the reality of his newfound faith. And so the point that is being made in that book is that life is wasted if we do not grasp the glory of the cross. What was once foolish to us, a crucified and risen Savior, must become our wisdom and our power. It also is the glue that holds us together. In chapter 4, Paul turns his attention to the way that this is actually lived out in the church. In this chapter and the next, he writes of a worthy walk. He's reminded the Ephesians of their individual standing in Christ. They're dead in their sins, but they've been made alive together in Christ, he says. And he reminds them also of the corporate aspect of their faith. They are all, he says, fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. In Paul's view and the rest of the Bible, the church, the people together, is a necessity. And so I ask, do you see it that way? For many, the Church of Jesus is an add-on. It's not essential. And there are some good reasons for some people to feel that way. Some have been hurt by churches, sadly. Perhaps they were too authoritarian or rigid, or they majored on the minors. Or perhaps people were abused, either spiritually or even physically. There's too many stories like that. Others have experienced churches that were connected more to a personality than to the scriptures. Now, I know I have an effervescent personality and it's hard to resist. And still others have had an experience where the church highlighted so many causes of the day that the gospel became what seemed like a distant and secondary thing. I suspect there are also some of us that are just kind of embarrassed by the way Christian churches are portrayed in the culture or by preachers that promise all sorts of things if we'll just send them a few bucks. There are lots of reasons that we could come up with to avoid church and to deem it unnecessary. The church, however, the church of Jesus is the organism and structure that God has ordained to sum up all things. It has a high calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is the church that has the commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Since the church is made possible by the sacrifice of Christ, we should expect there is a way that it is to function reflecting that truth. And so in this passage before us, we see our calling lived out in spiritual unity, diversity, and maturity in the church. Is the identity that we construct for ourselves oblivious to the one we've received by God's grace? The church is the place, the community where we're supposed to be reminded of and encouraged in what is to be our primary identity. And so that makes it a high and lofty calling. But like so many things in the Christian faith, the expectations for this are really turned upside down. As we read Paul's letter, we would at first maybe have no problem with this. I therefore, it says, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That seems not too bad. If we just stop there, we might begin to fill in what that would look like from our own life experience in the world. We could begin to think about how we might assert our power and our influence. After all, we're claiming to be part of an organization that has been ordained by the one true God. We're part of a church that has been bought by the blood of Jesus. Our hearts and minds even have been open to the world the way it really is and its desperate need for redemption. And so we might want to bring that power, bring that influence. But then as we read on, you see that this power for transformation comes with each person being humble and gentle. It's kind of unexpected. That is the attitude that one has to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And if you look at the rest of verse 2 and 3, it describes the qualities that affect people's relationships with others. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's interesting to note that this word for humility was not often used in first century Greek literature. And when it comes up, it's usually in a very negative way. Pride was much more highly valued. Again, the expectations are turned upside down. Gentleness does not imply being timid, though. Here we can look on Christ himself, who said, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We would not think of him as being shy or timid. Instead, he demonstrated kindness and self-control. Gentleness, then, is a Christ-like attitude and a fruit of the Spirit within us. Patience is another virtue that is highlighted here, and I don't know how you're all doing that with that, but I definitely want patience, and I want it from everyone right now. Seriously, though, patience really is a close cousin to humility that shows love for others. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul begins his discourse on love by saying, love is patient. That verse is probably the most popular one for weddings, and for good reason, I think. Patience endures annoyances and challenges over a period of time. Bearing with one another in love is putting up with each other. Keep in mind, the background for this thinking is family. Paul's asserting that the reality of this gospel message is so powerful and so sure that it draws people into relationship. They are to maintain unity, and this desire to maintain unity is active. It's not passive. And so notice also that he's not speaking of that that we need to create unity or establish unity. He speaks assuming there already is a basis for it. There are people who, like us, were far away but have been brought near to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's speaking to those people. All Christians share the same spirit on account of Christ. These are all markers of the or character traits for people walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. Tim Keller, I think, actually helpfully puts it this way. He says, it's not about thinking more of yourself or less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. This attitude, this posture, helps us to realize more the ways that we are the same. Whatever our earthly background, in Christ we share the same identity. And the claim here is no less than that. Jesus said, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Strange as it seems, this identity transcends biology. Here in Ephesians and also the letter to the Galatians, men and women are adopted as sons of the living God. And so it is family talk. It is identity. Those who are in Christ also share a testimony, as you see beginning in verse 5. There are seven statements of oneness, seven statements of unity. Keep in mind, this is not teaching just for the sake of unity, but unity in Christ the Lord. We're united in one body. So whatever our background and gifting, we share a common existence in Christ's church, one spirit. We share a common origin in the Holy Spirit's work. We're not left to our own devices. The Spirit creates unity and empowers us to maintain it. We together have one hope, it says. Earlier in the letter, Paul addressed the people as being apart from Christ without hope in the world. They had no hope in the world until they were called to Christ. So those who are in Christ have one Lord. And we have to remember here that this is more than just a creedal statement of the early church. Jesus as Lord was not just an innocuous statement that was made into nothingness. They were in effect saying, Caesar is not our Lord. The government is not our Lord. Those of the Jewish background, the Jewish believers making that claim, were identifying Jesus with the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. In both cases, it was this audacious and dangerous claim that challenged the power structures of the day. It challenged them not with might or with violence or the kind of power that they were probably familiar with, but it challenged them with love. These new believers, this new young church, they were proclaiming the love of God in Christ. God had come down. They together share one faith. In the context of this passage, one faith is related to common trust in Christ the Lord. And it's also related to what we might call the basics, the essential elements of Christian faith. One baptism is the rite of initiation into the Christian church that is shared by all believers. So this is a lot of ones, a lot of common experiences of an identity that is shared. That the last of these, one God, comes as a praise. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This also is an audacious claim and a great encouragement. Unlike the polytheistic gods and idols of this day that they're speaking into, this God was not just out there somewhere. This God was transcendent overall. This God was also intimately involved with the created world. Paul is proclaiming the supremacy of God, who was and is Father of all. And all of these things are expected to be reflected in the church and the relationships within it. And so how do we live this out? I suspect some of you are thinking that there is little unity in the church at large. There are hundreds or maybe thousands of denominations. There's various sects also in the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Church also has a number of divisions. I don't think that I could answer this question totally satisfactorily, but there are a few applications here that are clear. We're called to live out our faith and practice out of the truths found in Scripture. That's what's being referred to here. You've just heard some very basic essentials of the faith. Our calling causes us to honor brothers and sisters of any background who unite their thoughts and actions to these clear teachings. I've mentioned on several occasions how a group of pastors, over 20 of us, came together following the summer of 2017. And that group still meets. The challenges, the confusion, and the desperation of that time quickly transcended any denominational differences. We can all be in fellowship. We could find common ground in the essential aspects of the faith that you just heard. What we cannot do, what is not called for in this teaching, is for the Church of Jesus to unite with those who have abandoned these truths. Christians share a common hope, but there is unity in diversity. The emphasis on things that are commonly held together serves to encourage equal regard for one another. People of the church have differing backgrounds and stories, but the emphasis here is on gifts. God is a unity of person. There is a unity and diversity in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So too, in the church, every person is to be a unity of different but equal persons within the church. Now we're meeting here in the Charlottesville band building, and this lends itself to, I think, an appropriate illustration. I don't exactly know how many instruments there are in the band, but imagine if everyone just showed up and did their own thing. Or perhaps the brass section just insisted on having a much larger and louder part than everyone. For the sake of beauty, the conductor would have to get everyone playing together or go home, I guess. And that may sound ridiculous, but sadly, churches are known for having arguments and splits over silly things. Sometimes churches are better known as places of conflict. These are serious times right now for the church and for the gospel of Jesus. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And that is true, but it can certainly appear that the church is bent on tearing itself down. First off, like musicians playing in a fine orchestra, we need to see ourselves as incredibly privileged. Not everybody gets to do what we are doing here today. We've been called to cooperate, to be part of God's beautiful plan to gather people under Christ. We're told in other places that we are to contend for the faith, and that requires us to be intentional. In a recent survey, Lifeway Research reported that overall, trust in the church and its pastors have hit some historic lows. Americans increasingly do not trust the church or its leaders, and so according to their survey, Lifeway survey, in 2022, only 31% of Americans said they had a great deal of confidence in the church. The number had dropped 30 points over the last 50 years. Now, I realize that any kind of numbers like this require quite a bit of unpacking, and 37% say they have some confidence in the church. But brothers and sisters, the hope that we share, the blessing that we have to give away, is found in God's word. When we depart from that, we begin tearing down rather than building up. People do not commit to a church that preaches a maybe salvation. As challenging as it may be sometimes, we cannot depart from God's word for the sake of fitting in or for short-term gains. It will all come crashing down. Paul goes on, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every believer has been given some of this grace. This is not referring to saving grace, but grace in the giving of gifts for ministry. These are gifts given to us. They're used to enrich and encourage others in faith. These are gifts that are given and expected to be used. And notice also that they're given according to the measure of Christ. That means all of the gifts are great. All of the gifts are useful and have been given by Christ the Lord. Paul follows this up by quoting Psalm 68. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also ascended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. It's not a direct quote that he's making, and it's notoriously difficult to interpret, but I think what Paul is emphasizing is this. Christ not only saved us, but has entrusted each one of us with gifts to serve the church. The psalm quotes God's rescue of his people from Egypt and then giving them back as the redeemed people to the world. Paul sees this psalm as looking forward to the victory of Jesus, who ascended to heaven after descending to this world to give his life for us and then giving all of us back as gifts to the church. And so this is another teaching that turns things upside down. The church is not only here to bless us. We're saved and given over to our church as gifts to bless each other. We're not simply partakers of religious goods and services. For each of us, our role is much greater than that. We're contributors to the institution that God is using to be made known in the world. Contributors to the kingdom of God. Jesus has given gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. He gave apostles. They've already been described in chapter 2 as foundational, with Christ as the cornerstone. The apostles were all witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Their foundational role is not repeated. I think that the prophets in view here are the first century prophets that are mentioned in the New Testament, including Agabus and Silas, Judas Barsabbas, and John, the author of the Revelation. And he gave, it says, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. I'm not going to go through each of these roles, but the point is that Christ has provided for the church. There are also many other spiritual gifts that are given for the common good of the church, gifts of mercy, leadership, giving, wisdom, serving, and encouraging. They're all purposeful, and so we are not merely receivers. We're all ministers. We all need to be involved in some way. Each part matters. As many of you know, Linda Webster has been faithfully sending out prayer updates since I came here 3 years ago. Our prayers for one another matter. Jim and Dave have been primary setup crew for a long time. Colin makes these slides appear. Richard sets up our live stream. Sam and Diana greet very often. Others have volunteered, and we need more. Some have volunteered for hospitality, as I've said, or have planned events or sent cards. And I was kind of reluctant to do this because I don't want to miss anyone. But as a practical matter, I know that there have been some difficulties accessing our church planning system so that people can volunteer easier, and we're trying to fix that. We all have limitations on our time, but we're working to make it easier to volunteer. Before we go on, though, I want to add another thought. All of us, each one of us, in some way are involved in proclaiming Jesus to our community. You don't have to be the best prayer in order to pray. You don't need to be a theologian to give an account for the hope that is in you. You don't need to be a Bible expert to speak a word of truth to someone. And so the point I'm wanting to make here is that the gifts are not intended to limit you from doing things when those needs or opportunities arise. Brothers and sisters, we're expected to grow in Christ-likeness. There's a purpose for your calling and for our unity and for the gifts given us in the church. We're to attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature as believers. And so that is the goal with regard to life in the church, and the measure of it, it's a tall order. The measure of it is the fullness of Christ. The unity of faith means that we grow and share an understanding of God's word revealed in Christ as he's revealed in the Bible. Again, it's a tall order. None of us understands it perfectly. The implication here is that whatever place you are in, whether new in the faith or having been in Christ for many years, there's room to grow. We cannot be content with childish faith. That's a good starting point, but not a place where we are to remain. And I think this admonition is particularly important for us today. We are no longer, it says, to be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. I feel that today. I feel that pressure. We are in a war of ideas. We're in a spiritual battle for hearts and minds and souls. And as I was preparing and thinking about this, I realized that I didn't want to be overdramatic, but last week I watched a testimony of a scientist and eye surgeon who immigrated to the U.S. from China. His name's Ming Wang. So Dr. Ming Wang grew up in the Cultural Revolution. His family suffered in a way that most of us have not. Due to state policy at the time, he was not going to be able to pursue his dream of studying to become a doctor. Atheism was the official and enforced state policy. And then through a series of unlikely events, he immigrated to the U.S. and graduated from MIT and Harvard. During his studies, the doctor became increasingly aware that something so complicated as the human eye could not just happen. This man is at the top of his field. But a friend and fellow scientist suggested that there had to be an omnipotent designer. And so now, with his eyes open, some other friends took Dr. Wang to church, and he eventually believed, and he's become very outspoken about his faith and also very outspoken about the compatibility of faith and science. And there is much more that could be said about this story that is now out in book form. It's going to be released as a movie in May. But my point in bringing this up is that from Dr. Wang's perspective and from his experience, this, he says, is a Christian country built on Christian principles. In his view, the only place that offered so much freedom that he could, it was the only place that offered so much freedom that he could come here as a non-English-speaking immigrant and attain his dream of helping people through medicine. Praise God that there were Christians with the stature and the freedom to encourage him. But again, I didn't want to overstate the challenges of our day, but I do fear that the degree of freedom and open discussion is under attack. If we are going to speak in humility and love, we will need to know what it is that we are basing our hope on. We will need to be sure about some very basic things, one of which has always caused trouble, the exclusivity of Christ. If we are to grow up, it says we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so notice the emphasis here on we. It is a people together. It is a people that have been called out to new life. Here in these verses, we see also that there is purpose and meaning to our faith. If we, the church, are indeed united by Christ, as Paul contends, then we have a divine calling. We have a spiritual unity that flows from Christ. And friends, if we're going to stand against the spiritual delusion and confusion of our times, if we're going to live up to our calling, we need spiritual maturity. Every Christian is responsible to build up the church. Those responsibilities may differ, and in this chapter, Paul declares that it is the work of the saints to do ministry. As you can see, that can take on many forms. Some of you know my story or parts of it. We were simply invited to a church. In a discussion with my wife Karen, one woman said, "Why don't you come?" It was an invite. That simple act changed our lives. We were welcomed. God's word was powerful. It was handled as though it was something sacred and even dangerous. It could change your life. And so whether knowingly or unaware, many people were part of this invitation and the welcome and the witness that went with it and everything that led me to a profession of faith in a new members class. It started with one person being part of a church offering an invitation. We have the responsibility to build up the church, and Paul says in verse 7 that grace was given to each one of us. All are expected to work to strengthen the church. And so, having received much mercy and being built up and enabled by God's grace, together our mission is to speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love means embracing what is real in a culture that denies meaning while desperately needing it. It means seeing, expecting, and living with the reality of God's work in the world. And you know, that's not always so easy. It's not always easy because demonstrating the truth of the gospel is a theological act. It's a theological act, meaning that it's not abstract, but personal and practical. In Christ, God came down. That is the reality. That is the model. We too will find ourselves getting into the grittiness of life if we live the truth of the gospel as a people together. I told this story about you all when we were at Trinity in January. Several of us were downstairs in adult education class, and a man came in whom I'll call Bob, and he sat down as the class was going on. Bob had spent the night in a car out in the parking lot here when his girlfriend had kicked him out. He'd had too much to drink. And so he sat there just kind of observing us, and at one point he said something to the effect of what good people we were and that he didn't belong there. And the reply that he got was that we were no better than him, but we knew God's mercy. And it's just a simple example, but I was grateful to be sitting there with mature brothers and sisters who really know that we are dead in our sins apart from Christ. The only thing that we've actually earned is God's wrath. People need a place where they can come in with whatever baggage they have and be accepted as image bearers, and that they will in turn hear the truth spoken in love. Speaking that truth entails confronting the lies of society that seek to tear down. But rather than tear down, we seek to build up. Paul says that when everything is working properly, we build ourselves up in love. He's speaking of the church, but Paul often uses this idea of building. Building up the church includes strengthening. It includes unity. And it also includes reaching out to make God known. And this is a strange aspect of the Christian faith. You may be thinking, well, of course we need to reach out in order to grow. And that is true, but there's much more going on here. We don't just increase our numbers. We don't just increase our Christian witness as we go out, we seek others. Our own faith and the collective faith of the whole church actually grows stronger. We build up by giving ourselves away. All of this expects and requires that we would be mature in faith. Living the truth in love is both the means and the result of growth. We're to be more like Jesus. We're to become more Christ-like. The text says that we're to grow up in every way into Him. We grow in knowledge of the truth. We grow in unity. But Paul's not content for us to simply have head knowledge. Spiritual maturity involves truth joined with love. There is the expectation that our spiritual growth is going to actually do something. We're expected to do something with our faith. The word that Paul uses for truth in verse 15 is actually a verb, and it could be rendered that as truthing. We're supposed to be out truthing. The idea is that truth is something that someone does. The idea that, and that idea persists throughout the scriptures. Truth in the Bible is what can be relied on. Truth is a right assessment of what is real as opposed to illusion. And in the Christian life, truth is, it is more than just a statement of fact. It is reality spoken in love in the context of relationship. That reality begins with the recognition that all are created in the image of God. All are made to know God. We are made for worship. Spiritual maturity expects and requires contribution. Paul has already made the case that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. He says in chapter 2 and verse 10 that we are to walk in them. We're to walk around, it says, in good works. And so, brothers and sisters, spiritual growth and maturity is not merely cerebral or intellectual. Our service, our good works, are means of growth and maturity. As you can see in this passage, the church needs all parts of the body to be united in ministry. We're to maintain unity, contribute to the church's ministry, and grow in our maturity. We can do that, first of all, by showing up and being present. We do that by thinking of ways that we can serve and considering the ways that we have been equipped. And we do that also by growing in spiritual maturity, growing in understanding. Spiritual maturity does entail growing in the knowledge of God's word, and it also requires us exercising our faith. You're not left alone in any of this, but by God's grace, you've been brought into the family of God. By God's grace, all who have trusted in Christ are recipients of this same Spirit. And so, in some ways, some things have changed, and in some ways nothing has changed, in some ways everything has changed. We must contend for the faith. What I'm trying to get at here is that that's always been the case for Christians. We're all made to know God, but people will suppress the truth. What is new, however, are the ways that the truth can be systematically suppressed, or the degree to which evil and untruth can be promoted widely and in an instant. We were reminded recently that this generation is skeptical of organized religion and hostile to the gospel of Jesus. We must speak truth in love by showing up and being present, sometimes maybe in places that we would not normally be. Whether for retirement or for school or for work or just seeking peace, people flow into our town now from all over the world. We need to continue to be intentionally welcoming, intentionally inviting, for we have something beautiful to give and also much to gain. May God use each one of us. May God work in us and through us. And to Him be the glory. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, all praise and glory and honor to You, our Maker and Redeemer. Bless our church as we seek to grow and to be a beacon of light to our city. Let Your word and work be proclaimed here as we minister together. Grow our faith and understanding that we might stand for truth and love in the tumult of our times. Strengthen the bonds of unity that we might show with our words and our lives that great gift, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Amen.